Please take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, our text this evening is verses 25 to 34 of Matthew chapter 6. Before we read the Word of God together, let us pray. Almighty God, we come desiring to hear from you. And so, Lord, we do pray that your Spirit would so accompany your word that our eyes of faith might be enlightened, that we might know what are the riches of the glory of the gospel stored up for us in Jesus Christ, that our faith would be strengthened and encouraged, and above all, Lord, that we would be drawn, ever drawn closer to you so that we might seek your kingdom above all things. We pray it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. But that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire. Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. It was about a year ago, when I was talking to a friend of mine, a church history professor at a seminary in North Carolina. He was in a reflective mood that day. Church history professors are wont to be reflective. Anyways, and he was thinking about where he was at. And so he shared with me a sermon illustration that he had heard that had deeply affected him. Apparently, the minister they had heard preaching from this text, talked about playing Monopoly with his family. And the six of them sat around playing, selling and buying property, making money, charging rents, collecting taxes. And slowly as the game went on, the minister was able to put his competition out of business, his wife and kids, put his competition out of business and collect their property and their money. And one by one, they quit the game and left the room. Finally, it was down to the minister and to his oldest son. And they went head to head for 15 minutes, 30 minutes, an hour. And finally, the minister was able to wear his son down, drive him into bankruptcy, and win the game. And as his son left the room and as the minister was collecting the money and counting it all up and seeing how big his margin of victory was, it struck him. He had won. He had all the property, all the money, all the glory, and he was all alone. My friend, after he told me this story, said this. He said, Sean, I've been doing theological education now for about 10 years. And this past semester has been one of the hardest in my tenure here, having had three students expelled for plagiarism. I've written books. I'm fairly well known in my denominational circles. I'm taken care of financially. But I'm struggling with this question. What is it all worth? What does it all mean? My friend, I think, is not alone in asking these questions. You've asked them. I have too. We've wondered what all of this is all about. Remember, perhaps, when we were young, and the big dreams that we had. Or we remember when we came to Christ and how we longed to do something great for Him. We remember, but it feels so long ago. Now there's a little cynicism, there's a little forgetfulness, there's a little comfortableness about ourselves. We look at recent college graduates or seminary graduates, as I did this past Friday, looking at the 168 Covenant Seminary graduates, full of vim and vigor and ready to tackle the world. And back in the back of my mind, I thought, you have no clue about what's out there. Or we say to ourselves as we observe newlyweds, there was a wedding here at the church on Saturday afternoon, and the sanctuary was decorated, and we observe newlyweds like that couple that was married this past Saturday, and we think to ourselves, wait till the first fight, wait till the first year of marriage, wait till the first kids, then you'll see. Or we watch folks with their first child, that sweet little baby that sleeps for the first 6 weeks, or the winsome toddler at 3 years old, and we can barely hold back the words, wait till he's a teenager, wait till she can drive. We find ourselves, as we think about these things in the gentle cynicism of lost dreams, we find ourselves looking for something that will make our lives meaningful. Like Tim McGraw's cancer patient in his hit song, Live Like You Were Dying, we often hear and perhaps tell ourselves, you know, carpe diem, each day needs to be seized with the type of gusto that will cause us to go skydiving or climb Rocky Mountains or ride bulls. Because after all, as McGraw sings, you have to live like tomorrow was a gift and you've got eternity to think what you did with it. And yet, we can't even live up to that ideal. Not many of us have gone bull riding or climbed Rocky Mountains or gone skydiving. We do the routine. We get up day after day and we go to work, both inside and outside the home. And the days sometimes run together with mind-numbing regularity and routine. Some days may be red letter, but most of the time we can barely find something that distinguishes one day from the next. But not only this, we worry. We worry all the time. We worry about our children. We worry about our jobs. We worry about the next promotion. We worry about our clothes. We worry about the next meal. We worry about who our kids are going to marry. We worry about the kids our kids are going to have someday, even though they're 7, 6, 4, and 18 months. We beat ourselves with relentless guilt that we are not somehow faster and smarter and better, and yet we somehow think we have to be able to break free from this grind. We can't. And I think at the bottom of it all, my friends, is we fear that at the end of the light, at the end of the tunnel, when we get to the end of our lives, we will cry out, I've wasted it. I've wasted it. We're afraid, we're deeply afraid that if we somehow don't struggle for the things of this life, that God will not care for us. But you know what? God knows all these things about you and me, and He does care. In fact, we find in this text before us this evening this great truth that our Father in heaven knows that we need all these things, and He graciously gives us all that we need. But we also find in our text this evening that in the midst of all our concern and all our striving, all our routineness and all our anxiety, all our busyness and all our restlessness, in the midst of all this, our chief business is to seek God's reign in our lives and in this world. And it's only as we do this that all the other things in our lives fall into place. You see, our text this evening occurs in the middle of a lengthy discourse in Matthew's gospel, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus had opened this sermon back in chapter 5 by talking about those who are blessed in their character, those who know God's reign as would be inaugurated, would be started by Jesus' death and resurrection. And those who know God's reign, evidenced in their recognition of their own deep moral failures and the flabbiness of their righteousness, these ones receive God's glorious promise that they will inherit the whole world as a new heavens and a new earth. And the character of those who know God's reign in their lives will be demonstrated by a variety of practices, which Jesus talks about at the beginning of what we call Matthew chapter 6, almsgiving and prayer and fasting. All of these take on the proper perspective when they're done in the light of God's reign. In fact, it's because believers, those who believe in Jesus, it's because they have the proper perspective on life that these treasures on earth that the rest of the world, the pagans, if you will, the non-believers, those things that they chase after, we know. We know what happens to those. They rust and moths get into them and they are destroyed. But we know those treasures on earth are not important, but rather we seek heavenly treasure. We also learn that single-minded passion for God is vital and a divided loyalty is disastrous. As Jesus said in the verse directly preceding our text this evening, chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. No man can serve both God and money. And it's in the light of these divided loyalties, in the light of seeking treasures on earth, that Jesus exposes the futility of the common and anxious ends of humankind. Not only can no one serve two masters, Jesus argues, it's futile. Those things that human beings here on earth with an earthbound vision chase after these things, Jesus says, is futile. And yet they're so common. These ends that we seek, not only are they common, but they drive us to anxiety. We know what anxiety is. We live with that ghost very well. Anxiety, we know, means to worry. But according to a dictionary, it even goes further. It's a state of uneasiness or apprehension or worry about what might happen. It's concern about a possible future event. And the word here that's translated worry in the NIV has the idea of fearfulness or sleeplessness. It's those sleepless nights as you toss and you turn and you worry about the future and what the future holds. That's why Jesus says to us, do not worry about this life. Do not have that sleepless, restless, rolling in your beds, worrying about the future. In the Gospel of Matthew, 6 of the 8 times the word anxious appears is right here in our text. And every time anxiety is mentioned in Matthew's gospel, it's negative. Indeed, Jesus demonstrates the futility of anxiety, the futility of this sleepless restlessness that we feel, through 3 lines of arguments. First, through a comparison to nature. Then he moves to argue from human impotency. And then finally, an argument from human transience. You see, Jesus demonstrates the futility of anxiety by comparing human beings to the rest of God's good creation. As one's rightly noted at this point, to worry about food and drink, to worry about the things of this life, is to have learned nothing from natural creation. God's providential care over his creation is a powerful argument that he will care for us. For example, Jesus points in our text to the birds of the air. He says, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. He points to the lilies of the field. He says they neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory. Remember Solomon's glory? The Queen of Sheba was in deep admiration and envy about Solomon's glory. Not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed as one of these lilies in the field. And then Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater. In both instances, in verse 26, he says, are you not of more worth than they? Verse 30, will he not much more clothe you? And the reason Jesus' argument from nature is so convincing is because of this reality. You and I are God's image bearers. We are his special creation. We are made a little lower, we sing in Psalm 8, than the heavenly beings, and we're crowned with glory and honor. And so if God takes care of the lower forms of creation, of birds and lilies of the field and a myriad of other animals that Kirk Lutchins talked to us about several weeks ago, if God cares for this part of his creation, will he not much more care for you? It's futile then, Jesus argues, to worry about these things, For God will surely be mindful of human beings whom he has made in his image, in his own likeness. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He also argues that anxiety is futile because of human impotency, because of our own weakness to do the most basic things that we would long to do. He says in verse 27, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his life?" Well, some of your versions translate this in terms of a single cubit to his stature, or another possible way of rendering it might be to add inches to the day, kind of like Psalm 39:5, where the psalmist sings, "You have made my days a few handbreadths," and so measuring time and spatially. But however you render it, I think the point Jesus makes is clear. You and I, human beings, we can't even do the simplest and most desired things to add a single second to our life, to add a single inch to our height, to change any of the things that God in his sovereignty controls. After all, I'll ask you, how many of you have been able, by your own effort, to add an inch to your height? I've often wished that I could so that I could dunk. I always come a couple inches short. But I haven't been able to add an inch to my height, and you haven't either. How many of you have recently died, but because you were able to add hours and days to your life, you're sitting here tonight? I mean, it's ridiculous to think in those terms. And yet, Jesus, by pointing to the absurdity of trying to add inches to our height or time to our lives, says, hey, because you can't even do these basic things, these things that are ordered by an ever-wide providence, isn't worry and anxiety futile? But he goes further, and he makes one further argument to demonstrate the futility of anxiety. He demonstrates it by human transience. Jesus himself said, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you? And Jesus' implication here is that grass has a short span of life. You cut grass down, a couple of days later, it's gone. But human life is not much longer than grass. Indeed, often in Scripture, life is compared to withering grass ready for the fire. Life is short, particularly when you compare our finite space of time to the being of the eternal God. And as we move on in this life, I think we understand more and more the bite in God's words to Job. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. You see, our lives are so brief, and yet we worry as though we can somehow achieve some sort of permanence. We're like Ozymandias in Percy Bysshe Shelley's poem that I was forced to memorize in eighth grade. We think we can erect permanent statues to our own cunning and ability and power. That's why authors write books. You know, authors go on, like some recent author, goes on to Amazon.com and sees how many copies of his book are selling and how many libraries have it. And we think that if we can just get our books on the in the library shelves, that it will last forever. We're all trying to somehow achieve some kind of permanent statues. But like Ozymandias in the poem, the winds and rains and time and library weeding erode our memory away. And because this is the case, isn't it futile to worry? Isn't it futile to worry about how I can somehow establish my mark in this place? Isn't there something bigger? Isn't it, in the words of my friend from North Carolina, what's the point of it all? If the point of it all is simply achieving permanent statues to our own cunning, ability, and power, that is a futile attempt, Jesus argues. And so through these three lines of arguments, Jesus demonstrates the futility of anxiety. Arguing from lesser to greater, he tells us you should not be worried about these things, such as food and clothing, because if God cares for lesser creation, he will care for you. But even more, in light of the near context of the Sermon on the Mount, to focus on the same thing that preoccupy the Gentiles, that preoccupy those who do not know God, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear, to focus on these things leads us to be distracted from the main thing, the thing that we've been called, the thing that we believe, the thing that we heard about this morning, the call of God's reign, the call of this unfolding mystery that God is establishing his rule and reign here in our lives and in our world. It moves our focus away from treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal, onto treasures on earth which do rust and mold and are stolen. See, in the end, to focus on things that preoccupy the world gives our hearts to lesser things that can never satisfy, rather than give our hearts and our best energies to the only end that can satiate us, the kingdom of God, God's glorious reign in our lives and in this world. And that's why Jesus points us in verse 33 to the only business that can truly satisfy us in this life and the life to come, the kingdom of God. Jesus says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you." Seeking God's reign with all our hearts, seeking to glorify and enjoy him both in our lives and in this world, is the only thing that can truly satisfy us in this life. It's to give our hearts to someone and something that is bigger than ourselves. It's to participate in this great story that God continues to work out in this world as he draws men and women like yourself and boys and girls to faith in Jesus Christ as a Savior for sinners. It's to take our restless hearts, which long for honor and power and permanence and glory and joy, it's to take our hearts to the only one who can truly satisfy us, who can truly give us rest and permanence in the new heavens and new earth, who can truly give us glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, as we rest and glory and joy and delight in him. You see, my friends, our chief business is to seek intently the reign of God over our lives and our world. You see, God's reign must be our prime passion. It must be first. Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. This little word, first, recognizes the primary importance of God's reign for those who follow after King Jesus. The word first speaks of precedence and priority. It points us to the main thing. Seek first is the main thing, the prime thing, God's reign. But it's not just prime, it's also persistent. God's reign must be our persistent passion. It's not a point-in-time action as in, I sought God's reign first once, but I'm not doing it right now. It's not like that. Rather, the verb here could be rendered be seeking intently. Our seeking of God's reign in our lives and in our world, it's not a Sunday-only passion. Rather, it extends to the entire week. For to seek first God's reign, first and all the time, means that we want God's reign to be brought to bear in our workplaces, as we care for our medical patients, or as we bring justice to the mediation room, as we manage pension funds or portfolios. In all these places, we seek to follow King Jesus. As we teach our children Bible verses, as we discipline them when they disobey, as we clean up messy diapers, as we seek forgiveness when we sin against one another as families, as we remind one another that we love each other unconditionally and always, God's reign is advancing in our midst. As we show mercy to those who are struggling, as we build a Habitat House, as we participate and work with people of refuge, or as we run and or walk, in my case, in the race for the cure, our God's reigning in this world. As we garden, as we bring beauty to our little piece of dirt or to the lawn out front or to wherever we bring beauty, God's reign is advancing. In short, as we persistently seek God's reign, as we place God's reign first in our lives, living as kingdom citizens in the midst of this world, we are agents, perhaps subversive agents, but we are agents of God's action and activity in this place. You know what's great? We're strengthened for this activity because our Father makes precious promises to us. Did you see them in this text? Verse 32, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. And verse 33, all these things will be added to you. You see, God calls himself in this text our heavenly Father, who loves and cares and knows all about us and loves us still and who provides for us. And he's also here as the heavenly Father who has the power of heaven and resurrection and the life to come and angels at his disposal. As hard as it is to train our hearts to think this way and to believe this way and to feel this way sometimes, we can put ourselves on the line for God's reign because God our Father will care for his children for his own glory. But notice something else. These promises are precious to us because they are made by a heavenly Father to his children. So who are you? Who am I? We're God's children. We're sons and daughters of the living God. We're not strangers or aliens or slaves. Rather, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And because we are children of God, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. And so, as we seek the reign of God wherever we are throughout the week, as the first thing, seeking it intently, we do it living out of the reality of who we are. We're children of the heavenly King. And this heavenly King, our Father, has made wonderful promises to us to care for us so that we might spend our lives in grateful service to him. And so it's futile for us to try to do the impossible, to add an inch to our height or a second to our days, to strive in our own strength for all we need by human effort. Because our Father knows what his children need, and he will provide for us. But we must not become distracted from the main thing. Seeking God's reign wholeheartedly in our lives, in the lives of others, in this world, for God's glory. Only then will we live unafraid of dying. And so, what application can we bring? Well, simply this. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to risk yourself in some principled action in order to extend God's reign in your life or another's life or in the life of this world. Perhaps there's someone for whom you've prayed that God might save, but you're hesitant to speak to that one, to speak a gospel word to them. Or perhaps there's a mercy ministry that you long to take up, perhaps a prison ministry, or perhaps people of refuge, or perhaps to participate in a Habitat house. Or perhaps there's a need that you know about and only you know about it and you're the only one that can meet it, but you're afraid to risk yourself in love and encouragement to that other. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to risk yourself. Seek first God's reign. Perhaps you have an interest in a short-term missions trip. Or perhaps you long to see other churches planted here in St. Louis or in some other place. Perhaps you desire to homeschool your children, but you're afraid that you can't do it. Or perhaps you desire to put your children in school so you can be freed up for some ministry that God's calling you to. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Be of good courage. Don't be afraid to risk yourself. Seek God's reign. Perhaps you need to take a stand for truth in your family or in your workplace. Or perhaps you need to take the necessary steps to bring discipline to your family, which you haven't done before. You see, friends, all of these things are frightening. They're scary. Because they move us away from our idols of security into the arena of risk. Into the arena where we can be hurt, where we can be crushed, where we can be broken. But if it's a principled action, and if God is calling you to it, don't be afraid. You will not make a mistake if you are seeking God's glory and you are seeking to do it in a principled way. Don't be afraid. John Piper, in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, tells a story about a man who was converted in old age under the ministry of his evangelist father. The church had prayed for this man for decades, and he was hard and resistant. But this time, during an evangelistic meeting, for some reason, he showed up when Piper's father was preaching. And during the service, during a hymn at the end, to everyone's amazement, the man came down front, took Piper's dad's hand. They sat down together on the front pew of the church as the people were dismissed. And that night, that hard and resistant man finally heard the gospel word penetrate his heart. And he prayed to receive Christ as his Lord and Savior. But in the midst of what should have been a joyful time, the man broke down sobbing and crying, and the words that came out of his mouth were, "I've wasted it. I've wasted it." He reflected on his life, lived in sin and hardness and resistance to the gospel, and he said, "I've wasted it." But friends, if you believe in Jesus, you belong to Him body and soul and life and in death, and He calls you His children. You won't waste it if you seek God's reign, if you follow after Him hard, if you do seek His reign in your life persistently, if you seek it first, if you seek it all the time, desiring to see God's reign advance in your life and in this world. God's grace frees us as His beloved children to love others, to share our very selves in order to advance His reign in this world, to suffer and be crushed, knowing that it's not ultimately our crushing. For God sustains us, and even in our brokenness, that is where God's grace comes near to us. And so, friends, the safest place in this world, in this entire world to be, is in the position of one seeking God's glory. For what looks like risk to the rest of the world is actually the only true security we'll find in this life. For our God takes care of birds and plants, and He will surely take care of you as His dearly beloved children, as you and I seek His reign in this world. Seek first then His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, to the glory of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray together. Almighty God, I do pray that You would grant us Your Spirit so that some portion of Your word, as Christ has stood in our midst and proclaimed it as the prophet of God, some portion of Your word would pierce our hearts, Lord. Perhaps there's some area of ministry that someone here needs to take up, some way that they need to risk themselves, some way that they can extend themselves for the kingdom of God. Lord, I pray that You would impress that by Your Spirit and by Your word upon them. And may they be motivated out of deep love for You, knowing that You call them Your children. May they love for You and love You in this deed. Lord, grant us grace to seek first Your kingdom, we pray. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.